Our scripture this morning is Psalm 19. If you have a pew Bible, it is page 456. Psalm 19. These are the words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the song of David. We ask, Father, that you would give us your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus to enlighten our eyes and to restore our hearts. Help us, Father, to have faith like David, to rejoice in your world, to rejoice in your word, and to rejoice in your mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is a wonderful psalm of praise. And as you noticed as we read through it and as I prayed, there are sort of three sections to the psalm. There are, in the first section of David's praise, in verses 1 to 6, David praises God for creation. He just gives God thanks, and he acknowledges the fact that creation necessitates a creator. Rather simple logic. And in the second section, David praises God again for revealing himself even more clearly in his word. David praises God for being revealed in the work of his hands. And then he praises God for being revealed in the word of his mouth. And then David, in the third section, verses 12 to 14, praises God for giving David the power and the knowledge to overcome his own sin. And he praises God for forgiving him when he does sin. God is his rock, his strength, and his redeemer. The first section of the psalm is what is described in modern theology as general revelation. Revelation concerning God that is general, that is out there in the created world. The revelation about God in verses 1 to 6 is revelation revealed to humanity through his creation. And what David is proclaiming here is a very sharp contrast. Indeed, what he is proclaiming is a necessary antidote to all false worship in the world. What David says here squashes false religion. The predominant, even, as I will argue, atheism, which I would say is the predominant antagonistic religion in the West. And yes, I do believe atheism is a religion because their beliefs of the reality of the world guide their actions. And one of the common blows, we don't really deal in our day with people who worship the sun, like David might have. At least not here in America, there are not too many Helios worshipers, There's nobody who worships the sun or Apollos or anything like that. But what we do have, David still answers. We have the atheist agenda. And David tells us how to deal with that. One of the common blows that atheism tries to land upon Christendom is that atheism blames God for their lack of faith. You don't need to raise your hands. But atheism blames God for their lack of faith. They'll say something like this. There's simply, if I had a British accent, I would do it in a British accent, you know, and wiggle my bow tie. There's simply not enough empirical evidence for the existence of God. Right? And they get their little sniggers in and they chortle and they look down upon Christians. Or they'll say something. I remember a philosophy class that I had, a philosophy of medical ethics. It was led by an atheist, and I wanted to know what basis he had for medical ethics. And he didn't have one. And he proclaimed to me, the Christian in class, he said, "I would believe in God if God cracked the skies open and spoke to the entire world so that all people everywhere could hear his voice in their own language. If God did that miracle, I would believe him." Or maybe you'll hear an atheist say something, "God doesn't exist, but if he does, he's utterly failed in letting us know." Right? We just can't know that there's a God, and so on and so forth. Like Adam blaming God for Eve, atheists blame God for their lack of faith. "It's God's fault I don't believe in him." The atheist is playing the blame game. They truly are sons and daughters of Adam. And David sharply rebukes that notion, declares that creation itself speaks of God. God has revealed himself fully enough in the created world that no one is without excuse. This applies also to other false religions of the world, as Paul says in Romans 1, where the false religions of the world worship the creation rather than the Creator. They recognize that the sun in the sky is mighty, it is powerful, it is glorious, it is necessary for life. We should worship it. They fail to realize that the sun in the sky is a symbol of the glory of the one who made it. "We shouldn't worship the stars," David says, "but the one who made the stars." David is arguing in Psalm 19 to the world in this song, "Someone put that there." Right? That is a Christian argument against atheism. Someone put it there. There's a reason the earth is not consumed by the fire of the sun. Someone put it there. Day to day and night to night, pour forth speech. The Hebrew word pours out is literally gushes. It is like a spring overflowing with the speech that God has made it. The passing of time, day to day, night to night, declares a maker. Many of you work with your hands in this congregation. A house declares a builder. A painting declares an artist. Creation is fine-tuned. It is a machine. Then there is order in everything. The created universe functions upon mathematics. Gravity on Earth is consistent. How else could we put a man on the moon if there was not order to creation? The world is full of fractals. If you don't know what a fractal is, just go home and Google it. Natural fractals. It will blow your mind in the way that God has created the world. We know there is order because the God who made it is not a God of chaos. Ask an atheist, why is there such order in the world? Why will tomorrow be like today? What makes your beloved scientific theories so reliable? Why does 2 + 2 always equal 4? Why does the sun rise in the east and set in the west? Why does the moon go through the same phases month after month? Why is time structured? Why do my words make sense? And their answer will be, I don't know. Or their answer will be, it's a random accident and we got, and this is the worst word to use in Christendom, lucky. It's a random accident, and we got lucky. And David here proclaims the God of glory who made it all. And he argues that this general revelation is open to everyone. Creation clearly shows God, and this is exactly Paul's argument in Romans 1. Paul and David are on the same page. The world is enough for everyone to know that God exists. And no one is simply ignorant of God. They're only openly rejecting what they know. Remember, in God's world, because it is His, there is no such thing as neutrality. There is no such thing as an ignorant person void of the knowledge of their Creator. We have often had a soft spot in our thinking. When we think about salvation and Jesus' death for the world, and we think to ourselves, does God really judge and condemn a person if they've never had an opportunity to know Him? But David and Paul are saying that no one is ever condemned for mere ignorance because that person never exists. No one can ever be condemned for not knowing God because there has never been someone who has not known God. That person does not exist in God's world. After all, every human being is made in His image. Everyone knows that God exists. Not only are we made in the image of the Creator, but David argues here that creation itself is a megaphone shouting to us about our Creator. You see, the reason Paul argues, and David is saying here, that people are condemned is for the sin of rejecting the God they know exists. They reject from the most educated atheist to the most ignorant aborigine, they reject what God has clearly revealed. The people of the world ought to be like the Magi in the Gospels, using the stars of the heavens to find the God of glory. But instead, they reject it. And David, as he focuses here in this psalm, he focuses his verses on the sun in the sky, the most apparent act and consistent act of creation that exists. The sun is one thing that goes across the globe every day. Everyone sees it. Everyone feels its heat. And David says, there's proof of your Creator. The sun, David says, is like a ferocious bridegroom rising from his chambers to run into battle with joy. The sun goes from one end of the heavens to the other, touching everything in its presence. The sun condemns unbelief. I'm just going to hint, as we've gone through the Psalms, we have seen how every psalm shows us Jesus. And David's psalm here is no different. I'm just going to tease it out just a little bit. But the son that David sings of is Jesus Himself. Jesus, as we know, is the Son of Righteousness, who has risen with healing in His wings. Jesus is the one that manifests God to the world. How do we make God known to a people in rebellion? Jesus. You tell them of Jesus. He is the strong bridegroom warrior running from this end of the world to the other as though it is a battlefield and he races with joy. Jesus is the one ruling and reigning from heaven and there is nothing hidden from His sight. And His wrath, His heat will be inescapable. We read in the book of Revelation that in the new heavens and the new earth, when final consummation comes, we will have no need for the sun and the moon and the stars. For God Himself will be the light of the world, and Jesus will be His lamp. Jesus is proof of God's existence. In verses 7 to 11, David then turns his praise from what we call general revelation to what is known as special revelation. You know, you open any theology book and you'll come across these two terms, general and special. And special revelation, it is the inspired word of God. The scriptures, the Bible, the 66 books you hold in your hand is revelation from God Himself. God, David says, is revealed in creation And he's even more clearly revealed in the scriptures. For example, the sun in the sky can teach us many things about God. God is indeed powerful and life-giving. God is indeed light. He is brighter than the sun itself. No creation will ever outshine the Creator. God is consuming. He is burning and fiercer than the sun. God causes life to grow. God brings comfort and destruction. We can learn all of that from the sun, acknowledging that it has a Creator. We can learn about God from what He created, and we can learn even more about God from His Word. When you look out at the created world, you will not know that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. You know that from His Word. When you look out at the world, you will not know that Jesus died for the salvation of it. You know that from His Word. And David turns his attention to the praise of the Word of God. Now listen to the words of David. The law of God, His Word, is perfect, reviving the soul. His testimony, His revelation of Himself, is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. His commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean. And that Hebrew word, you do need to know, is the same word used in the law for ceremonially clean. It is perfect. It endures forever. The rules of Yahweh are true, righteous altogether. Now think about this just a second. David declares the word of God is something, perfect, pure, clean, so on. And then he tells us what the word of God does. Okay, so the word of God are these things. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And the word of God does these things. Revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, is righteous altogether. Now, does your opinion of the law of God match David's? Do you believe that when your soul is wearied and burdened, that God's law, His Torah, will restore your soul? Do you believe that learning who God is in His Word, according to His testimony, will make the simple wise? Do you seek wisdom? Then you must seek God in His Word. Do you believe that the precepts of God will rejoice your heart? How is a Christian made happy? David says obedience. How contrary is David to the church today? The law, we often hear, is contrary to grace. We're not under law anymore. We're under grace. And David says the law of God makes my heart glad. The law of God is grace to the Christian. Does the law of God make you happy? Are you the blessed person of Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates upon it day and night? Whoa, Pastor, that's the Old Testament, right? That's the old covenant stuff. And I know you guys don't believe that, right? You believe it carries over. But listen, from the New Testament, from John's second epistle, 2 John, verse 6, John writes, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments." The law is not separate from grace. John says, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments." And Jesus in John chapter 14 declares to His disciples, "If you love Me, you will obey Me." Obeying the commandments of God brings joy to our hearts because we love the lawgiver. Psalm 19 is sharply at odds with modern evangelicalism. You know, the church, if you look at the first six verses, the modern church is prone to teach that the world is messed up, that the world is broken, that we're waiting for Jesus to come back and destroy it all because it's all wasted. Destroy it in fire and to make a new one. Waiting because it's just descending into chaos and there's nothing that can be done about it. Just save your souls and get out of here. David says that creation is good because it is made by our good Creator. The church today is prone to teach that we are free from the law and under no obligation to obey it. David says that the law is good because it comes from a good lawgiver. You know, Christians, we must leave our theology open to being corrected by the Bible. We must leave our theology open to be corrected by the Bible. God's word reflects and reveals God. God's law reflects and reveals God. If we reject God's law word, then we reject the one who gave it to us. David, in this psalm, says that Leviticus is more to be desired than much fine gold. Can I get an amen? David says that the multiple chapters of genealogy in 1 Chronicles is sweeter than the drippings of a honeycomb. Do you agree? Verse 11, David says that by the law word of God, the servant of Yahweh is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, we all have a conscience, but because of our indwelling sin, our conscience is not trustworthy. Again, don't raise your hands. How many of you have convinced yourselves of committing a sin? Just this once, no one is looking. If I squint my eyes really hard, it's not a sin anymore. Right? If I look at what I'm about to do from an angle, it's okay. It's not as bad as other sins. No one's looking. I can do it. I know God will forgive me. Whatever it is, your conscience has led you to sin and approved of it, and then your conscience has tried to remove your guilt from it apart from Jesus Christ. You don't need to confess it. Nobody will ever know. It's hidden. It's a transgression that nobody needs to know about. It's not a real sin if nobody knows. And your conscience makes you comfortable with your rebellion. Not so God's word. Right? Conscience alone is not enough to guide a Christian in faithfulness. God's word is sure and certain, and it will warn the king's servant of all wrongdoing. Do not always trust your conscience. Always trust God's word. And David says, your reward will be great. And just as in creation, God's word is embodied in Jesus. Just as the above section points us to the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings, so too does this section on the word of God reveal to us Jesus. Take what David says in verses 7 to 11 and replace those words of God's law, his precepts, his testimonies, his commandments. Take those out and put in the name of Jesus. Jesus is perfect, reviving the soul. Jesus is sure, making wise the simple. Jesus is right, rejoicing the heart. Jesus is pure, enlightening the eyes. Jesus is ceremonially clean, enduring forever. Jesus is true, righteous altogether, and amen. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the Word of God inhabiting creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the one that the law Word of God reveals. Jesus is more desirable than much fine gold. Jesus is sweeter than the drippings of a honeycomb. And here's the push, right? We read a psalm like this, and we can all go, amen, David. Amen. But do you desire God's word like David? Do you look at God's world like David? Now, here's a scenario, right? There's only one Bible left in the world. It's this pew Bible right here. Not the best thing, right? You get it wet, it's destroyed, you drop it, it might break. Last Bible in the whole world. I set it down next to a wheelbarrow of refined pure gold. Which one do you take? Honest question, right? If you could have the printed word of God on steamed tree pulp or a wheelbarrow full of gold, which would you pick? If I were to ask you, do you love God's word? And you would all say, well, I'd take that Bible, Pastor. Not just because you're the one asking, right? But because I love God's word. But what if I asked you, how do you love God's word? We can all say it. Theoretically, we all love God's word. But love for God isn't a theory. It's concrete. For God so loved the world, he did something. He sent his son to save it, not to condemn creation, but to restore it. God's love is concrete. And we all want to say, well, we love God's word. How? Do you know it? To love God's word is to know God. We have to ask the question of ourselves, how long is it acceptable for me to be a baby Christian? Right? When is it acceptable for a Christian to grow up? If I were to ask, this is a little bit of a pastoral guilt trip. Just bear with me. What if I were to ask you the Ten Commandments? Could you tell me them? What about the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? What if I asked you the contents of the book of Malachi? What about the letters in the New Testament? Which ones did Paul write? What is the theme of each book of the Bible? If I said the book of Numbers, in one sentence, give me the theme. Could you name me the books of the Bible? Do you believe what David says about this? Do you know the table of contents? What are the laws concerning cleanliness and leprosy? What is a red heifer for? Here's another scenario. If someone visited your home for a week, you know, being a hospitable family as you are, I would not doubt that you would host someone for a week. What would their opinion be of your family's love for the Bible? Would they say, I saw it on their coffee table all week, unopened? Or would they say, that family treasures the Bible more than gold? They devoured it as though it were sweeter than honey. All right, enough of a guilt trip. You get the point. Don't just say you love God and his word. You actually need to love God and his word. Now, in these last verses of 12 to 14 of the psalm, David asks God to approve of his whole life. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, accept them. David knows that those things are not pure. The words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart, he does not say that they're pure. He asks that God would accept them. Lord, reveal to me the unknown sins that I've committed. Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. I don't know what they are, but I know they're there. Even in my inmost being, remove my sins. Show me my sin and I will repent of them. David then says, God is his rock and redeemer. God is David's foundation and strength to overcome evil from outside and evil from within. God, you made this. You've written this, and you're the only one that can change my heart. And I ask that you would do it, O Lord. God is David's redeemer, the one who forgives him when he utterly fails. You see, Jesus has been revealed to us as our rock and our redeemer. He is the one upon the he is the foundation upon that which we stand that is immovable. You want to stand before the throne of God? You stand in Jesus. You want your life never to be moved? You stand in Jesus. You want to endure forever? You stand in Jesus. Jesus' death is that immovable rock on which you stand before God. David can proclaim to God that he is innocent and blameless and pure and clean because he's been cleansed. And Jesus' resurrection is the strength and the power for his people to overcome. Not only is Jesus our rock, he's also our redeemer. Not only are we made sure in Jesus, we are given strength and power in Jesus. In this psalm, David praises the creation. He praises God for his word. He praises God for his mercy. And in all of those things, we can see the Lord Jesus himself. In Jesus, we receive the full revelation and the embodiment of God. The pure and perfect Word embodied and fleshed in His good creation. Jesus is the one through whom all can be forgiven and the one through whom all Christians can be empowered to obey and love God's law. It is in Jesus that we fully see who God is. And it is to Jesus that all of our prayers and praise go to. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the testimony of David, which is the testimony of your word by the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you preserve such songs as this, that we may read them and sing them, and that our hearts may grow and our joy may increase. We ask, Father, that you would help us to love you concretely, to love your word, to obey your commandments, and to walk in all your precepts. And Father, when we fail and when we stumble and we make excuses, may you give us the grace to turn back to you and to plead the blood of Jesus, which washes us from all our sins. We're thankful, Father, that you are indeed our Father, that we are your sons and daughters, and you call us to glory. And we ask you'd help us to get there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let us stand and sing together, All Creatures of Our God and King, page 288 and 89. Page 288 and 89.